for each and every contest. According to voter file data from L2 Political, some 3 million Arizonans, roughly 75% of the electorate, were on the list in April of 2021, shortly before SB 1485 was passed. To analyze the expected effects of the law, we looked at voter file data from L2 Political, which records whether and how each voter participated in an election. Although voters won't be removed from the list for a few years, we wanted to know who would be impacted based on the list, as it was when the legislature was considering this change. To do so, we looked at which voters on the list cast a mail ballot in any election in 2017, 2018, 2019 or 2020. If they voted by mail in any of these elections, they are considered not at risk of being dropped. They are considered at risk if they did not cast a mail ballot. In Arizona, voters do not self-identify their race or ethnicity when they register to vote. To estimate each voter's race or ethnicity, we use a technique common among political scientists called Bayesian improved surname geocoding, which predicts race or ethnicity based on each voter's last name and the demographics of the census block in which they live. This method is widely used by academics and voting rights litigators alike to predict racial or ethnic demographics. While it cannot perfectly estimate any individual's race or ethnicity, it has very low error rates at the population level. This method considers Latino to be mutually exclusive from other races or ethnicities. Put differently, a voter is considered either white or black or Latino. To be clear, being dropped from the permanent early voting list doesn't mean that a voter will be disenfranchised. They will receive a notice from the state indicating that they have been removed and can then either re-list or vote in person. However, many voters might miss the notification in the mail, and mail delivery is not always reliable. As such, some people might not end up voting if they don't receive their expected mail ballot. And for all voters, the requirement to rejoin the list of mail voters imposes the sort of a small cost that can add up to major burdens on their right to vote, a problem under any circumstances, and doubly so when the costs have such clear racial disparities on the Arizona bill. And this adds up to big discrepancies in the overall number of voters who could be dropped when broken down by race and ethnicity. Although 31% of voters on the list are non-white, these voters make up half of those at risk of being dropped. All non-white racial groups are overrepresented among those at risk of being removed, but not as much as Latino voters. Latino voters make up just 17% of the permanent early voters who aren't at risk of being dropped, but more than a third of those who might fall off the list. The figure shows the relative risk ratio that each racial group faces of being removed from their list. If a group's share of the at-risk population is equal to its share of the total population, the group's risk ratio is 1. A risk ratio above 1 indicates that a given group is overrepresented in the at-risk population. And each racial or ethnic group expect for white Arizonans is about 1%, although the risk ratio for Asian American voters is very close to 1. Undermining the permanent early voting list also spells danger for Arizona's Native American communities. Because Native Americans make up a relatively small share of the population, it is often difficult to identify them using techniques such as surname geocoding. As an alternative, we used the geocoded voter file and census shape files to identify voters who live on Native American tribal lands. To be sure, this misses Native Americans who live off reservations. Nevertheless, it is helpful to know whether individuals living on reservations are disproportionately harmed by the new law. The difference is stark. About 23% of voters on the list who reside on tribal lands are at risk of removal, compared to only 11.6% of permanent early voters statewide. In other words, voters on tribal lands are more than twice as likely to face removal. These results make plain that SB 1485, like so many other policies that restrict access to voting, will have a disproportionate effect on voters of color and Native American voters in the U.S.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. You are listening to I'm Atar, the host of this program. Please accept our condolences on behalf of me, Mr. Mahmoud, the producer of the program Viewpoints, and all the staff of Call of Islam Radio. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
We're welcome to the show. And Sheikh Muhammad Khani, assalamu alaykum wa
rahmatullah. Wa alaykum as-salam wa rahmatullah. It's an honor to be here.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about the proper and standard ways and methods of doing the mourning processions and the rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram based on the speeches and thoughts of Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, we can say the supreme leader of the Islamic Revolution of Iran. During the month of Muharram, especially the 10 days of the mourning processions and the rituals, you could see that the bazaars, I mean, the markets are closed. For example, the people are in the streets wearing black colors or putting a black flag, you know, on the entrance of the houses. And these, we can say, mourning processions are done in groups. People are coming, especially going to the holy places like a holy shrine or Imam Sadas or the holy Muslims are doing that. And these mourning rituals are there. We cannot delete it from the Shiite legacy for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Isn't it true, Sayyid?
Yeah, that's true. Obviously, in the Quran, we have a verse, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ. Mm-hmm. Whoever respects the slogans and the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, indeed, in this respect, there is a, you know, taqwa of the hearts. Mm-hmm. And for surely, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam and Ahlul Bayt are from the Sha'air Allah, they are from the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The way Mecca and Safa and Marwa is the from mm-hmm. the Sha'air Allah. The way the Zamzam or Kaaba is the mm-hmm. Sha'air Allah. This is why, because, you know, Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam has reformed the nation. Yes. Imam Hussain has revived the true Islam.
Yes.
Therefore, he became the Sha'air Allah. We have in the ziyarats as well, Ya Thar Allah wa Ibn Tharihi, mm-hmm. oh, the blood of Allah and mm-hmm. the son of blood of Allah.
Okay.
Similarly, those things that has the most respect in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah has referred them as something to himself,
mm-hmm.
like Wajhullah, Aynullah,
oh.
my eye.
Great.
Okay. My hand, my face, my home. For Imam Hussein, it is said, Ya Thar Allah, the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
The blood that was shed in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the land of Karbala, Allah, the Aimah alayhi salatu has said, like, this is the blood of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wabna Tharahi, Wabna Thar Allah.
Yes.
Because the blood of Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam okay. was also in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this blood, it costs, it's so precious that it becomes the blood of Allah.
Mm-hmm.
It's not the actual blood, but it's related to. So it shows the closeness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So similarly, because Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam, or the struggle that he had, this was for the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, in the Quran, Allah has said, وَمَنْ يُعَذِّمْ شَعَائِرَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّهَا مِنْ تَقْوَى الْقُلُوبِ.
That's right.
So this respect that we have, mm-hmm. these 10 days when we close our, you know, the markets, the people are mourning.
Yes.
They are remembering Imam Hussain alayhi salatu wasalam. Okay. This remembrance is actually remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
They distribute because, food or religious
yes.
vows among the people.
You know, we distribute food in the month of
yeah.
Muharram. There are many people who do not have food. You know, they are fed, obviously, at
yes.
this time.
In this time.
There is no one who can, you know, sleep hungry
mm-hmm.
in the days of Muharram, okay. even if he's not Shia, okay. especially, you know, in the eastern countries
yes.
where we have, like, for example, India, Pakistan
yes.
or the other countries
yeah.
that we have, Bangladesh,
yes.
there we have other people. Maybe there is a Hindu, there is a Christian, there is a Sunni
mm-hmm.
Who cannot, you know, have food, but, you know, they come to the Muharram,
the majalis, of
the majalis. Even if they don't attend at the time when, you know, they distribute food, they're
okay.
coming. No one stops them.
Oh.
Why is it? It is in the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Alhamdulillah. That's all right. But at the same time, if you want to give the proper standards
mm.
for doing the azadari or mourning processions and rituals for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, then, for example, these latam or rozakhani or something like that is an inseparable part of that.
Mm.
Because usually
yeah.
the processions are done, you know, the people are coming and going, you
mm.
know, they bear the flags, okay, or there's something like that. So, some people might say that these are not the original rites and rituals which were done, or there is no, for example, hadith or any authentic proof in order to do that.
Yeah.
But they are done, and they we can say, revive the true legacy of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. How to correct these rituals, brother?
So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to look at whether Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to correct some of these rituals.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay.
So if some of these rituals are actually beneficial and effective in us reaching that goal which we aim
uh-huh.
for, is to make people familiar with the teachings of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, why change them?
Mm-hmm.
So we need to look at the rituals that are not helping us achieving the goal, right?
Mm-hmm.
Those are the rituals that we should filtrate and get rid of by time, of course. But not every ritual. It's not like we should get rid of all the rituals that not necessarily mentioned explicitly in the
mm-hmm.
narrations.
Okay.
No, it's not like that. As long as they are not in contradiction to the teaching of Ahlul Bayt, like some rituals are,
mm-hmm.
like Wahan Bidin
yes.
and so on, that defame the
yes.
religion and
yes.
make people disgust about the religion.
Yes, yes.
Yeah. But if that's not the case, and in fact, no, the impact, the positive impact, the positive effect, it's much greater than certain individuals that may be making fun of these individuals or not, then I don't think we should get rid of them.
Okay.
So I think we should categorize the different rituals and see what kind of rituals
mm-hmm.
that are actually beneficial to achieve that goal that we are looking for.
Okay.
And I think that some rituals by itself have proven themselves over time as well.
Mm-hmm.
Like shedding tears and poetry.
Yes.
Yeah, just get to give some good
yes.
examples. Like
okay.
for 1,400 years, and the programs and the majalis has just become bigger, and a lot more people have become more familiar with the teachings of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam through the emotions that are being stirred up. And even if you look at the narrations, they're not talking about emotions not being stirred.
Yes.
In fact, they're talking about, for example, hararatan fi qulub al-mu'minin la tabrad abada, for example. It talks about a harara, or some sort of a fire within the heart of the mu'minin, of the believers.
Mm-hmm.
So it's a source of energy, and we shouldn't neglect that fact.
That's right.
We just have to make sure that we point that sort of energy towards the right things, right?
That's
right. We guide it towards the right things or the right goal. And we can do that through different rituals. Whatever ritual that actually helps us achieve that goal, we embrace it. And whatever ritual that doesn't, not effective in us reaching that aim or that objection, then object,
right.
then it's, we should filter it out, for example, like over time.
Especially when you look at some of the Shiite lands, you know, for example, they do nohakhani, you know,
mm-hmm.
these lamentations or recitations of the laments or, you know, elegies mm-hmm. for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, or with referring to really, we can say, rich poems, which are really fruitful. For example, Muhtasham Kashani, the famous one, باز این چه شورش است که در خلق عالم است باز این چه نوحه و چه عزا و چه ماتم است. Okay, artistically, when you look at the poem, it's really rich in terms of rhythm, in terms of the words chosen. We have it also in other languages too.
Yeah.
I think in the it is Mir Anis, I think, which is which has written in the English language. Okay, so and Urdu language, yeah. So
he wrote Mercy Allah. He has
the Mercy Allah things. So many of the Christians also have written some pieces of poetry about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam and the mercies. Through which we can learn many lessons. I mean, this is the point. And in Iran, for example, when you look at some of the provinces of Iran, they have their own style of Rozakhani and Nohekhani for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. Different styles of, for example, chest beating, which is the wahed, which is the shur, which is the sangin, okay?
Yeah.
The heavy one, these are the separate styles. They are doing that very beautifully. You know? And we look at the rhythm and listen to the poems which are written. Our intellect and passion are over there. Can you name some of the specific rituals which are done, for example, in Pakistan or India, Sayyid?
Well, in the
which are specific to your own culture.
Well, in the Pakistan and India, obviously, we have different cultures.
Mm-hmm.
For example, for every, we can say, province, there's a different. For
mm-hmm.
example, the Punjabis in the Pakistan,
okay.
they have different rituals, mm-hmm. which is different from what they do, like in Sindh, for example.
Okay.
Generally, you know, the majalis, they start with the Quran and the Marsiya.
Okay.
And after that, there is a proper lecture or sermon. Or maybe, you know, if there is no scholar, then we have these khutaba or dhakirin
mm-hmm.
who come and who, in the form of poetry, they recite the
mm-hmm.
things. And after that, obviously, there is a noha. But the main thing is, you know, in some places, obviously, we have seen that, especially in this interior scene, that there are some Sunni people
mm-hmm.
who come out with the drums.
Okay.
On the day of Ashur,
mm-hmm.
and I have seen this, and they beat this drum
mm-hmm.
as a victory of Imam Hussein over Yazid.
Oh,
they come in the remembrance of Imam Hussein.
Okay.
Yeah, they have this specific, and they're like they're known as Sufis as well,
mm-hmm.
like some of the Sufis. But in the interior scene, we can see these kind of things.
Okay.
On the other hand, obviously in Iran, when you look like you know in Iran, Iraq, they have these drums and all
yes.
those. This does not exist in Indo-Pak, except those specific,
okay.
you know, groups of the Sunni.
What about chain beating? Or there is a chain or something like that with the we can't say very soft beating on the back or something like that.
Yeah,
or put, for example, a soil on the forehead or something like that. Do you have such rituals? You can't.
Well, obviously, when they beat chain, they have the blades at the end. Obviously, the knives and the blades, which
that's,
is tatbir.
Okay,
which is forbidden.
That's a forbidden one. Okay,
but obviously, yes. It was there and has 100 years old, mm-hmm. you know, history
okay.
over there. But apart from that, obviously, people, they obviously, you know, they participate. there's a lot of money which has been spent on the tabarruk, you know, the food and the drink which has been distributed amongst the people.
Okay.
And obviously there are different things in different cultures we can see.
But people are different and the people's understanding is different. For example, when you have an illiterate population, as the people who are on the minbar listening to you, you cannot talk philosophically about the, for example, true message of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. I mean, your way into their mind must be very much different, isn't it?
Yeah, definitely. But I think one of the areas where we should accept diversity to a certain extent, this is the area, right? Mm-hmm. The diversity which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He accepted for human beings.
Yes.
In other words, that there's certain individuals, they're different levels of knowledge, they're different levels of intellectual, the intellectual stage is different.
Yes.
So you can't really put everyone in the same bowl or as we say in Farsi. Yeah. But the same applies when it comes to, for example, even rituals as well. Mm-hmm. Like, diversity is embraced here as long as it doesn't contradict Islamic teachings, right?
Okay.
If people want to read poetry in Urdu, for example, or read poetry in Arabic, Farsi, I don't know, Danish, English, whatever you can think of, we should embrace that diversity as long as the aims and the goals are being achieved without us compromising on Islamic teachings, right? So I think that's... And we should be very careful because this is one of the areas where we become very stubborn and a bit sensitive, because normally when we talk about diversity, we talk about the diversity in the Western context where all sorts of corruption are being legitimized and completely justified through that concept of diversity, where true diversity is being put aside and put under the rug, like, for example, this type of diversity, which is beautiful.
Yes.
And it should be there. So I think we should let people have that diversity when we visit different communities. I've personally taken that approach myself. Mm-hmm. There are certain things or rituals maybe I don't understand within the certain cultures of Shia Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
But as long as they don't contradict the Islamic teachings and at the same time are reviving the true message of Abu Abdullah alayhi salam, who am I to come and pass a judgment based on the way that I was raised myself, as long as it doesn't contradict the Islamic teachings?
Okay.
So this is one of the places where we should embrace diversity, if you ask me, as long as it doesn't...
Can you remember any Danish poetry about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam?
Yeah, we have Danish poetry about Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam.
What is it? Can you read that for us?
I'm very bad at poetry, so I'm better at lecturing.
Okay.
So
In the Danish language?
I let the poets recite the poetry, inshallah, and I recite the lectures.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much. Okay, thank you much, Sheikh. It was very kind of you, Sheikh Muhammad Khani and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. It was very kind of proper understanding of the morning rituals done for Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam during the month of Muharram. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us in another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Allahumma ja'al mahya ya mahya محمد وآل محمد ومماتي ممات محمد وآل محمد. I swear to Allah, you have shown us so much courage through the pain. You sacrificed your family and were killed thirsty for Hussein.
Food for thought.
everyone, and let us listen to a wonderful piece of advice from the martyr of Karbala, Imam Hussein, peace be upon him. Beware of things for which you have to apologize. The true believer should not make mistakes in order to apologize. The hypocrite makes mistakes and apologizes every day.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Cultural news. Social news. Scientific news. Artistic news. With delight.
Have you ever heard of fighting nature with nature? Well, that's what the San Francisco metro system in the U.S. did to stop pigeons from overrunning the place. The station has hired a hawk as the new guard to patrol the area. Pac-Man is a 5-year-old Harris's hawk who has taken up the perch at the station. In terms of experience, he is pretty new as he finished training only 9 months ago. The station recently renovated its building, installing netting and spikes to prevent pigeons from nesting. But these birds still seem to find their way to hang around. So with the Falconer Force, Ricky Ortiz and his hawk were hired this summer to keep the pigeons at bay.
So typical days, we get here, we make our round. We start off down in the bottom inside the facility, making sure there's no pigeons hanging out in there. And then we work our way up here to the platforms and just check the ledges and the roof and make sure that they're not trying to sneak in on us and keep them out. And he does a pretty good job of that.
The team patrols 3 days a week and Pac-Man is allowed to swoop in and scare any pigeons sitting around. The Falconer says less than half of the pigeons left after the first week of Pac-Man flying and establishing the territory. Commuters and station managers say they also noticed the difference. The Falconer says he usually keeps his feathery friend happy on the job by giving him snacks throughout the day. This also encourages the hawk not to feast on the pigeons and local rodents.
Technology helps transform the global food production system and mitigates its impact on the environment. China's autonomous region of Tibet is turning barren land into fertile one using greenhouse technology. Once removed, Beinan County is now the largest off-season vegetable supplier in Tibet. The region has taken advantage of its highland conditions to develop a state-of-the-art agricultural structure. Beinong has now more than 2,200 modern vegetable greenhouses and nearly 12,000 hectares of planting area, some built at unimaginable altitude. But one cannot deny the role of railways and highway transport for making this county a hub for organic vegetables. The income of locals has also been significantly improved, and they are now living a happy and prosperous life. If you're a private collector of wild animals, there is good news for you. A Pakistani zoo is auctioning off a dozen lions due to a lack of money to feed them and a space to house them. Lahore Safari Zoo currently has so many big cats that they have to take turns accessing paddocks. Officials say auctioning them will free up space and also reduce expenses. Zoo is currently housing 29 lions. The lions auctioned this week will be between 2 to 5 years of age. Each big cat is estimated to fetch around 150,000 Pakistan rupees. That's not too much, as some zookeepers claim. Even conservationists have expressed anger over auctioning lions to private collectors instead of transferring them to other zoos. Happy news for zoo goers in Nicaragua. Two adorable baby tapirs are born at a country's national zoo south of Managua, adding attractions to the visitors. Two endangered tapirs, a male and a female, were born hours apart at the weekend. In a video shared by the zoo, one of the newborns is seen suckling and walking near her mother. The director of the zoo says the babies are yet to be named but are in perfect health. Tapirs inhabit jungle and forest regions of South and Central America, with one species inhabiting Southeast Asia. They look something like pigs with trunks, but they are actually related to horses and rhinos. Nicaragua launched a project that seeks to conserve this animal in danger of extinction due to hunting and the destruction of natural habitat. Now we'll take you to mine-riddled French island, Chazoms, which is emerging from the ruins and gradually turning into workers' paradise. Chazoms, close to the port city of Saint-Malo, has an amazing landscape but remains uninhabited as it saw a devastating bombardment by the Allies during the World War II. The Nazi-occupied island was victim of the most bombings per square meter. Known as Martyred and Forbidden Island, it was opened only in 2018 after extensive demining efforts allowed the opening of a marked path. Now, every year, thousands of day trippers make the short boat journey, marveling at the spectacular maritime views and flourishing wildlife there. The safe area still makes up just 3% of the island, but it lets visitors wander between rusty cannons and bunkers. Some workers say they hope the trail will be lengthened to allow a complete tour of the island.
Africa is taking back some of its greatest treasures stolen by the British back in the 19th century. The Horniman Museum in London has agreed to return the artifacts to Nigeria. These are 72 relics, which include 12 highly treasured brass plaques known as the Benin Bronzes. The bronzes are a group of several thousand metal plaques and sculptures that decorated the royal palace of the once mighty kingdom of Benin since the 16th century. These artifacts were looted from a region in modern-day Nigeria in a British military incursion. They later ended up in museums in Europe and the U.S. African countries have been fighting to recover works pillaged by explorers and colonizers as Western institutions grapple with the cultural legacy of colonialism.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
The Jamtal Glacier in Austria has been losing around 1 meter of its surface annually. Scientists say the ice is a precious archive that is simply melting away and are surveying the area. Austrian mountain researchers say the glaciers contain an invaluable trove of ancient frozen leaves and twigs and other scientific treasures that can be lost forever. They say the time capsules, including the remote Jamtal Valley, are falling victim to climate change. In the 1990s, tourists found that 5,300-year-old mummy of Iceman near the same area. According to the international data, global warming has raised temperatures in Europe's highest mountains by nearly 2 degrees Celsius in the past 120 years. French rescuers are racing against time to save a beluga whale stranded in Seine River near Paris. The beluga was first spotted stuck between two locks in the river from Paris to the English Channel on Tuesday. Specialists say the animal is undernourished and is refusing food. Warm water is also worsening the health of this creature, which is normally seen near Norway, some 3,000 kilometers to the north. Rescuers say they have only up to 48 hours to save the whale. They are now looking at the possibility of taking the beluga out of the water, treating it, and eventually transferring it out to the sea.
There are many big restaurants with Michelin stars awarded based on their quality. But you will be amazed to know that an eatery located in a tiny village in Greenland also has this badge of honor, making it the world's most remote Michelin-starred restaurant. This eatery in the village, which is home to only 53 people, serves you what it gets from its immediate surroundings. Looking out over the chilly North Atlantic, customers taste a variety of local products, ranging from whale skin to an Arctic bird whose entire wing, including feathers, is on the plate. The restaurant is so remote that you can only reach there by boat through floating icebergs. The head chef says he forages for wild berries, flowers, and herbs every day since the menu largely includes local flavors.
Visitors and staff at a French zoo have celebrated the first birthday of twin pandas. The young bears were given a tasty treat of frozen cakes and other treats. As part of the event, five lucky visitors were also given the chance to participate in the celebrations behind the scenes with golden tickets. Other festivities included face painting and panda-themed activities. The baby pandas were born last August and now weigh 23 and 28 kilograms. They live with their mother at Zoo Parc de Bouval, where they have been on display since their arrival in 2021.
Many people develop deeper relationships with four-legged animals, treating them like their own kids. A Kenyan conservationist is one of them. 33-year-old Salome Lemercier has been a community ranger in Sierra Conservancy, northern Kenya, since 2015. The mother of four is stationed at a rhino sanctuary and is in charge of protecting a male rhino named Loijipo. At just a few days old, Loijipo was abandoned by his mother, possibly due to her being spooked by something. After being cared for, he was returned to the sanctuary under surveillance in an attempt to rewild him. 3 years on from his release into Sierra Wilderness, he is taking his time to carve out his territory, of course, with the help of Salome.
Same is the light of guidance and the IRIB English Radio in the month of Muharram presents today's special. Every day for 15 minutes.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, salam. Allah's peace be upon all of you. Thank you very much for joining us. So welcome to this episode of today's special from IRIB English Radio. In this episode, we're going to speak about the new concept of death in the school of Imam al-Hussein, peace be upon him. I invite you to join us.
كربلاء لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك يا آل المصطفى كربلاء لا زلت كربا وبلا ما لقي عندك يا آل المصطفى كربلاء كربلاء.
Today, Monday, is the 17th of Muharram, 1444 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 24th of Mordad, 1401 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 15th of August, 2022 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Let's bless this moment by recitation of chapter Al-Ma'idah, verse 54.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu man yartadda minkum 'an dinihi fasawfa ya'ti Allahu biqawm. فَسَوْفَ يَأْتِي اللَّهُ بِقَوْمٍ يُحِبُّهُمْ وَيُحِبُّونَهُ أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَذِلَّةٍ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَعِزَّةٍ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ يُجَاهِدُونَ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ يجاهدون في سبيل الله ولا يخافون لومة لائم ذلك فضل الله يؤتيه من يشاء والله واسع عليم.
O you who have believed, whoever of you should revert from his religion, Allah will bring forth in place of them a people He will love and who will love Him, who are humble toward the believers, powerful against the disbelievers. They strive in the cause of Allah and do not fear the blame of a critic. That is the favor of Allah. He bestows it upon whom He wills. And Allah is all-encompassing and knowing.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
As a general rule, it warns all the Muslims that if any one of them turns away from his religion, he does not harm Allah, his religion, Muslim society, and the rapid process of progression, because Allah will soon bring forward a group of people to support this religion. Then the Quran explains the qualities of those who must undertake this great mission. They love Allah. They are humble and kind unto the believers, while they are stern and forceful against the enemies. And striving in the way of Allah is their constant program. Dear brothers and sisters in faith and humanity, this is our question for this part. Did Imam al-Hussein know he would be killed? Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, Though knew most of the people of Iraq will not follow him, he did his duty by answering their unanimous call. Imam al-Hussein sent his agent, Muslim ibn Aqil, to Kufa since he wanted to do the investigation as an ordinary human being does. This is while he knew the situation in Kufa by extraordinary means of knowledge, and that Muslim ibn Aqil will be killed, yet he was not supposed to act based on what is concealed from an ordinary human being. He acts based on the extraordinary means of knowledge only if Allah wishes so, and such circumstances are rare. Thus, such extraordinary knowledge has a spiritual aspect as being the representative of Allah, and the reason for it must be sought on this level, and it is not for the purpose of influencing and controlling the events on the level of ordinary understanding.
Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa binasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the concept and phenomenon of death as viewed by Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. In fact, from the point of Islamic teachings, human beings experience two types of lives or two modes or two phases of life. The first one is life in this world, and another one is life in the afterlife, life in the hereafter. From this point, we find that Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, never showed any sign of being scared of death. Rather, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam gave the good tidings of receiving all the benefits and all the graces available in the afterlife. From this point, we find that the depiction of death from the viewpoint of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is something totally different. From the point of the Islamic doctrines and Islamic teachings, we find that the afterlife is a mirror of our life in this world. That is, whatever we accomplish in this world, we find its reflection in our life in the after death, in the intermediary phase between our death and the resurrection.
On the month of Muharram and the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein alayhi salam and his family and companions, be with today's special. Every day from IRIB English Radio. People rise up and mourn, it is Ashura. See the struggle of Hussein in the Kabbalah. We have interesting point here, a life like Ali and a death like Hussein. The principles for which the martyrdom of Imam al-Hussein at Karbala happened are most forgotten. The religious gatherings on the occasion of Ashura in the month of Muharram, majalis, organized by the Shia and the Sunni communities, have taken the form of mere rituals rather than taking lessons to fight for the essence of truth and establishment of justice in favor of humane ethos. The mourners of the day seem to just be a part of the annual routine of Muharram. Our time is passing through one of the most difficult times. Organizations like the Taliban, ISIS, Boko Haram, and many others are more inclined to establish their supremacy than establishing Islamic traits of love, compassion, brotherhood, and inclusivity.
The worst part of this is that they are abusing the human rights bestowed by Allah in the name of establishing the religious rule. It will be better for us to take the righteous path specified by the martyrdom at Karbala.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Abdullah. وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد من زيارتك السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين الذين بذلوا مهجهم دون الحسين عليه السلام
This is today's special. Ethical Dilemma of Umar ibn Sa'd. In the same tragedy of Karbala, the cursed commander of Yazid's army, Umar ibn Sa'd, was faced with an ethical dilemma, which resulted in him arriving in Karbala. His motivation for committing such a heinous crime was purely this world, this dunya. He was offered the governorship of Ray, present-day Tehran. Interesting point to note is that shaitan always provides justification and beautifies your sin. After this internal battle with himself, he concluded with shaitan's help that the governorship of Ray is like selling for cash while the promise of Jannah is like selling on credit terms, and cash is always better than credit. Umar ibn Sa'd's logic was that I will commit this crime and then afterwards I will repent profusely. This will mean I get dunya and Jannah in the hereafter. The lesson to remember is that both dunya, this world, and akhirah, afterwards, are not possible. It's either one or the other. Sayyid Abbas Razavian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alayka ya Aba Abdullah. Peace and salutations upon you, O Master of Martyrs, Ya Sayyid al-Shuhada. We talked about benefiting from Ziyarat Ashura, and we talked about the final position which we reach if we incorporate Ziyarat Ashura in our lives, that is reaching Al-Maqam Al-Mahmud, the praiseworthy station, the station of the Prophet, the station of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. It is important for us to know on such a day that when we talk about the station of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam, that we don't separate Imam Hussein alayhi salam from Imam Mahdi. We need to know that who is the one that is crying the most, who is the one that is can see what exactly happened to Imam Hussein. It is Imam Mahdi, Ajjalallahu ta'ala farajah. We read in Ziyarat Nahiyah, one of the ziyarats attributed to Imam Mahdi, that he says, فَلَأَنْدُبَنَّكَ صَبَاحًا وَمَسَاءً I will therefore lament you morning and evening, Imam Hussein. Imam Mahdi says, I'll cry for you day and night. وَلِأَبْكِيَنَّ عَلَيْكَ بَدَلَ الدُّمُوعِ دَمًا And will weep blood in places of tears. This is haqiqat, this is a reality. He is not metaphorically speaking. Imam Mahdi is crying blood for Imam Hussein. When we look and incorporate this Maqam al-Mahmud, and we say that who has Maqam al-Mahmud right now on this earth, it is Imam Mahdi. And we say that Imam Mahdi's grief and crying is the crying that is accepted.
So we follow this interesting topic. I mean, the death in Imam Hussein's view. So I invite you to listen to the next episode of today's special. Until then, في أمان الله. اللهم اجعل محياي محيا محيا محمد وآل محمد ومماتي 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 ممات محمد وآل محمد. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.